The Apostle Peter is at the end of his road. He is facing a death, an execution, a martyrdom. He will be crucified for Jesus, uniquely crucified upside down according to church tradition. Peter, we don't exactly know the environment in which he pens this letter. He's acknowledged that his end is nigh. He says that it won't be very long before he puts away the tent that he's wearing, that he makes his exodus to a promised land. He senses it's coming, and he knows that this is his last opportunity to articulate important things to the church, the bride of Christ, the beloved of Jesus. In his first letter, he encourages the church, exhorts the church about persecution, and that God's in control, and we're just pilgrims passing through. In the second letter, he warns the church of false teachers that he knows would come into the midst, for it's a satanic strategy as old as day. If Satan can't beat you down, he'll attempt to corrupt you from the inside out. He'll infiltrate. And so he warns. No doubt by this point, there had already been early seeds of heresies making their way through the church, and he warns the church. Let's kind of work our way back. We left off at the end of verse 3, transitioning into verse 4. Let's start just with verse 1 to set some context. Peter says, there were also false prophets among the people, speaking of the people of old, the Old Testament. Even as there will be, that's a promise, false teachers among you. There will be false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And sadly, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The reason that Peter takes the time and places a priority on warning against false teaching within the Church of Jesus Christ is the destructive nature of false teaching. The word heresy that Peter uses here, it gets thrown around too cavalier within church circles. It's a heavy word. It's not just to distort the truth. The word heresy means to climb the walls of a city. It's to take over something. It's to dominate it. And he describes it as a destructive thing within the church. Literally in the Greek, it's a damnable thing. It leads people away from Jesus and to hell. It's a dangerous situation, scenario. Be aware of false teachers. Always be aware, and we kind of closed last week with the warning as to why we should be careful who we allow to teach us, because of the important influence and role they have naturally. I brought up a few different examples, illustrations last week, just about like you will find whoever you allow to be your teacher, over time they will have a natural influence, and they will start to craft your view of the world. We see this all the time within politics. People get into an echo chamber where they're only getting the same voices by which they agree with, and then that creates this circular thing that hardens them in their position and makes them more oblivious to other positions or even necessarily the truth. Back in the 90s, the 2000s, anybody that was a big fan of Rush Limbaugh, you knew it. You knew if someone listened to Rush Limbaugh. Why? Because they sounded like Rush Limbaugh. Like, over some time, 3 hours a day, 5 days a week, we had a term for it. We called them Rush babies. You know, again, who you allow to teach, you're going to adopt those perspectives. For the younger generation, you know, you can subscribe to Joe Rogan, and you can watch his podcast. And there's some good things about it, but if that's your only voice, guess what? You can also know when you run into someone that listens to Joe Rogan, because they believe some crazy things about pyramids and aliens and deep crevices of the ocean. Like, it's all interesting, but who we allow to teach us crafts our view of the world, which is why we put them into their position, because we give them time, we give them a platform in our lives, and we have to be careful. I have to bring it up. So as way of illustration, I made a confession last week that years ago, I was flipping through the channels late at night. Jessica was asleep, and I stumbled across a documentary that had the definitive proof as to the existence of mermaids. I must have been in a vulnerable situation at the time. I don't know what it was. But by about the 1.5 hour mark, I'm sitting in my bed thinking to myself, do I really believe in mermaids? And I'm trying to wrestle my own theology now. Like, what day did God make them? What happened with the ark? Did they just swim around? Did they need to get on the boat? What was the deal? And at the end of this documentary, as I'm like having this existential crisis, like, I can't believe it. I believe in mermaids. At the end, there's a disclaimer at the end of the credits that said everything you've just watched was fictional. None of this is real. Even the behind the scenes breaking footage of the deep labs where you saw mermaids, that's all fake. I was devastated. Well, this is when you know you've lost control of your church. Because on Tuesday, we order everything through Amazon. We're Amazon people. Socks, like, you name it, we order it. It's Amazon, it shows up. I need golf tees. I've ordered them before I've left the golf course. Like, it's just, it's so convenient. But if you use Amazon, you know, you get notifications when something shows up. Hey, your package has been delivered. And so because we get so much, I always have to determine, like, what is delivered, because that determines whether I'm going to go out in the cold and get it. You know, it's like, oh, it's bowls for the church. It can wait till Thursday. You know, we have boxes that'll just sit out in the front stoop. Well, I saw that there was a package out front, but I'm looking at my app and it's like, I didn't order anything. And so I go out and I get this package and I come inside and I open it. And I'm totally perplexed. Like, I don't get it at all. And Jessica starts laughing and she goes, one of you sent me a t-shirt that has a mermaid tail. And it says, I believe on it. Some of you, one of you. Likely the last, and I posted it on social media. It was like, fess up, who did this? Brought it up on Outlaw Radio. Nobody has fessed up. Nobody has claimed this. See if I open up my heart and share anymore. But you have to be careful. You have to be careful. This is why Peter's warning. Like, hey, there are certain people out there with evil intention that will lead you away from Christ. Heresies. Destructive heresies. Now, in addressing this concept, Peter then is going to kind of lay down the gauntlet that these people that do this, there will be false teachers. They should be leery. They should be weary, because God takes it seriously. And Peter's going to, beginning with verse 4, he's going to give us a few illustrations of how seriously God takes these type of things. They will be judged. There is a judgment. Again, for those that take the craft, that take the responsibility, the calling seriously, you know, even Paul would warn, there is a higher accountability. Be careful if you want to be a teacher, for God will hold you to a higher standard because of the platform. You're representing God. You're expounding on His word. That's a holy thing, a reverent thing, an important thing, something to be taken seriously. I hope you know I do. I hope that's evident. But verse 4, Peter transition here. He says, for if God, now that, again, we've noted that within the Greek, if translated into English, there's a lot of different variations of how the word if is used. This would be better translated since. But since God, this is not like if God, but since, this is determined, it's happened, since God, did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Right here at the beginning, Peter is pointing to the fact that listen, God has dealt with the angels. And if he's dealt with the angelic host, he'll deal with us too. Now, this is a very interesting verse because we're not 100% sure really what Peter is referencing. On one end, and probably the most simplistic understanding of this, is just a reference. So when did the angels sin? Now, to sin is to miss the mark. It's to enter into error. And we know according to passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and then again in Revelation, there was a moment in time where we're told that Lucifer, the worship leader of heaven, the most majestic of all of the angelic hosts, was well with pride. He wanted the worship that was only reserved for God, and he sinned. He fell, the fall of Lucifer. And in doing so, we're told he took with him a third of the angelic host. We call them fallen angels. So at this one point, at this one juncture in history, at some point, although we're not, you know, there on the particulars, Satan leads a rebellion in heaven. This rebellion's crushed. And then there's this decision that's made within the angelic host. Which side are you on? This is a decision that's permanent. So there was two-thirds of the angels that stayed with God, but there was a third that entered into rebellion with Lucifer, and they were cast out of heaven. Now, could this be what Peter is referencing? That Lucifer, in a sense, is a false teacher. And that even the angels were subject to deceit. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think that the angels, with all of their perspective of God and all of their understanding of the ways of God, that even an angel could be deceived and led into a destructive decision with huge ramifications. And if God would judge an angel, well, he can judge us too. That's one way of reading this, and I think that that's probably an accurate way, that is a moment in which the angel sinned. But Scripture also seems to articulate another moment in which these fallen angels made another bad decision. Now, we're going to flip to two different passages just to try to gain some understanding what Peter could also be referencing. If you just turn just a couple pages to the right, you'll get to this little book, Jude. Jude has one chapter, so we'll just look at verse 5. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Verse 6, which is important for us. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." A few things to note here, according to Jude. Jude is saying that at some point within human history, angels, and he says fallen angels, so these are angels that have already entered a rebellion against God, they're on the side of Lucifer, that God had certain restrictions, certain rules that the angelic hosts were to abide by. And yet there was a group of these fallen angels that were told left their dominion that God had established. They sinned again in a different way. And Jude makes a connection within the language as an illustration to the sin of these fallen angels. He connects it to, well, the abject depravity and immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. That just as the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll look at in a few minutes, went after strange flesh, so too these angelic beings, these fallen angels, disobeyed God, circumvented God's structure for the angelic host, and engaged in behavior that was abominable. Let's turn way to the left. Because the question then becomes, well, does the Bible tell us when this might have happened? And you turn to Genesis 6. beginning with verse 1, we read that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. That's a weird verse. And the Lord said, as a result, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And because of all of the things that were happening, verse 4 tells us there were giants, literally Nephilim, on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, there's that line again, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, it's a good but, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what is being described in these verses? There's a lot of debate, but the consensus seems to be, again, the historical accounting of what maybe Peter's alluding to, but definitely what Jude is writing about. This phrase that we find, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The phrase sons of God, in every translation, going back to the Hebrew, rabbinic tradition, etc., 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 has always translated this as the angels of God. Like what seems to be implied is that we have angels leaving their proper domain and having sexual relations with the daughters of men, which is always exactly what it means, the daughters of humanity. So you have this unholy interaction taking place between angels and human beings. And what's yielded from that? Well, giants, men of renown, men of old. You know, there's often been kind of like this dismissal of Greek mythology as just that, mythology. And yet mythology has as its roots the gods, what? Coming down as human beings and interacting, creating half men, half gods. Could that actually be a description of the pre-flood world? Very possibly. Again, that seems to be what's described. And it's because of this depravity and what's being yielded as a result of it. It explains why God is so grieved, that God is so brokenhearted, and why God has to take such extreme measures, such as drowning all of humanity in a flood, except for one family. Now why would these angels leave their proper abode? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3, and the curse, as God is telling Adam that, hey, the earth, your work's going to become labor, bucko. It'll be thorns, thistles, it's going to be hard. And he turns to the women and he's like, hey, there will be labor in giving life. This has all changed. He turns to Lucifer and he tells him, and it's the first messianic promise, that your destruction, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. The seed of the woman, which is a unique phrase. Again, it's the first mention of a virgin birth. It's the promise that, hey, Satan, your destruction and ultimately my salvation is going to come through an immaculate conception of a woman. God will be man. And you will bruise his heel, but he will crush you. Now, if you're Satan and you understand this, that God's going to come, that the only way that sinful man can have an effective redeemer is for there to be a sinless man. But all mankind is in trouble because we inherit our sin from Adam. So you have to have one man without the seed of Adam that is sinless and perfect To willingly die as a substitute. It's this whole massive concept. The importance of the incarnation. Which is why you must believe in the virgin birth, or Jesus died for his own sin, for he was born in the sin of Adam. If Satan understands this and knows this, then what is the quickest way, the easiest way to thwart God's work in the world? Infiltration. If he can ruin the genetic code, if he can distort humanity itself, then where in which can God come as a man? Which is why it was important for God to destroy the earth, to destroy this perversion, and single out one man who is still pure and holy, and his family. Now, that has an application for us, doesn't it? So if you just view the sin of the angels that Peter mentions as just being the original sin, the fall, well, there's a warning about false teachers to that. But within Peter's warning of false teachers regarding their destructive, heretical influence within the church, then, well, we can see this in a different light. Because what was the whole thing? Satan's like, I can infiltrate, I can corrupt and corrode and stop God's work within the world. And so, hey, be aware that there's a satanic strategy that even the angels, they left their abode. Now, how did this happen? Well, keep in mind, and I could spend the whole time talking about this when we won't, But angels are unique. You know, we're told in Hebrews, be aware of strangers and how you treat strangers. Why? Because you might be entertaining an angel without even knowing it. When the three angels, one of them being Jesus, comes to Abraham before they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, they had the appearance of men to the point that they ate with Abraham, didn't they? You see, angels have the ability to take on human form, so we understand how this theoretically could take place and would be possible. But there were also false prophets among the people. For since God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. We have here what results. So, because of this angelic leaving their proper domain, the abode, maybe not all of them, some of them, we aren't sure, there was a judgment. So God not only judged the world and cleansed it of this perversion, but these angels that committed this sexual atrocity, God rounded up and said, you've lost this freedom to roam. And he's placed them, according to this passage, and again in Jude, he's placed them into chains. He's reserved them, delivered them to chains of darkness. Literally, it's like the darkness is so heavy, it's the chains. To be reserved for judgment. Now, this word hell, cast them down to hell, it is the only time that this word is used in all of the New Testament. It's not Gehenna. It's not the Abuso. It's not any of the other words that you would find in connection to hell. Or is it anything in connection to Hades? The word that's used here is Tartarus. It's the only place. It's literally, it could be translated, the bottomless hole. So these angels that left their proper abode are not cast into hell as we consider it, because hell, that will come later at the great white throne judgment. These are placed somewhere else. We don't know where. Again, the only place you can have a bottomless hole is in a sphere. Could it be the center of the earth? That's always been kind of, you know, and within literature, kind of our understanding that they're reserved. We do know, I'll put it this way. If you read through the book of Revelation and you take it, as I do, a literal accounting of future history, there are many instances that what happens. We have demons, we have fallen angels, we have creatures that are loosed from where? From pits that have been reserved in chains, and God uses them to judge the world. Could that be some of these people? I have no idea. Peter getting trippy on us, isn't he? Verse 5. And God did not spare, so he didn't spare the angels. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. There's a judgment of the angels. There's a judgment of the world. It is an amazing thought to consider the destruction of a global flood. Mind you, every culture in the world, within their historical documentation, have reference of a global flood of some kind. It's only been in recent years that in our higher education, we've tried to resist and reject what is most obvious as far as the explanation of geology and what we see within the fossil record, etc. But God did not spare judging the world, meaning that God doesn't care about popularity. Like, God was willing to judge everyone but one family. And he only spared that family because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We've already been cautioned of false teachers. If you look back to verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. You see, God's judgment isn't tempered because of how pervasive a heresy might be. No, he doesn't take that into any type of consideration. His judgment of the world. Only one person. Consider Noah for a moment. Now, this is where I take a lot of encouragement. I like Noah a lot. I like Jeremiah a lot. We're told in the last days that there will be two types of churches. If you read through Revelation chapter 3, approaching tribulation, that there is the faithful church, Church of Philadelphia, who is faithful with a little, and they hold true to the word of God, but their numbers are small. They're not popular. In fact, the popular Christianity of the last days will be Laodicea. It'll be a lukewarmness, a tickling of ears, an infiltration of false teachers that tell the people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Noah preached for 120 years. What? Humanity is wicked, is perverse, is sexually deviant, has lost its way from God, and is facing a judgment. But there's good news. See this boat I'm building? There's room for you. He preached righteousness, and no one took him up on it. You know, like, how long do you have to preach and no one responds to the message before you start looking in the mirror and thinking, I might not be good at this? Jeremiah preached of the coming destruction of Jerusalem for 40 years and no one listened to him. Zero converts. You know, what's interesting is God's evaluation of a preacher is not how many people respond to the message of the preacher, but his faithfulness to deliver the message that God has given. It's been wonderful to see how God has added to this church. But that is not my motivation. Like, in fact, as a group of elders, like, we understand if we're really true to God's calling and we're really true, like, we will probably end up running more people away than we'll attract. I have found I'm very good at that. The joke was, hey, we got a new family. If we like them, Zach, don't go have lunch with them. We want them to stay. If we don't like them, Zach, take them to lunch because they'll never come back after that. The whole world is judged by God. And we find ourselves with the same message, don't we? To our world that is wicked and sinful and fallen and lost. God's going to judge, friend. I care more about your eternal destiny than your feelings in the present. I care more about spending eternity with you than you being my friend today. And if I have to tell you the hard things and you hate my guts, but I can get you to heaven, that's okay. Because a judgment is coming. But there's salvation in Jesus. Verse 6. He presents now a third illustration. So, if he will judge the angels and he'll judge the popular opinion and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. But God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Before we get to Lot, keep in mind that Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're a student of Scripture, or even not a student of Scripture, but you just kind of have floated on the peripherals of Christianity, Sodom and Gomorrah immediately comes with like a very negative connotation. Like you hear Sodom and Gomorrah and you think bad things. But understand that Sodom and Gomorrah was the lushest, most prosperous, advanced city of its day. If you go back to the Genesis narrative, the Genesis account, Abraham is in the land of promise, and he's brought along with him Lot, his nephew. And God's blessing both families, and they're growing, and they're getting bigger and bigger to the point that like the land where they are can't sustain both of them. They have to separate. And so Abraham takes Lot up on a hill. It's like, hey, you pick which direction you want to go. I'll go the opposite direction. And Lot, we're told, looked and he saw the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, how luscious, how incredible. It was described as being like Eden. And as a result, Sodom and Gomorrah had luxury. And they had comfort. And they had the luxury of enjoying entertainment. Like the land yielded in such an increase that they could enjoy themselves. It wasn't the fight for survival. It was prosperity. That was what made Sodom and Gomorrah so attractive to Lot. And Lot goes, and we're told, you know, he pitches his tent that direction. And there's this process within Lot's life. That's a whole nother Bible study for another day. But Sodom and Gomorrah, they were advanced, they were intellectual, they were progressive, they were prosperous, they were wealthy, they were influential, and they were totally depraved and wicked. In their leisure, they engaged in all kinds of immorality and deviancy, perversion. Now, it's easy to say that homosexuality was the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's true, we have the word sodomite that comes directly from it. And yet, the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah went much deeper than that. Why? Well, when the two angels come, and they come to Lot's house, and they're staying in Lot's house, they come, and what do they want to do with the angels? They want to rape the angels. Again, this is the same sin that we find within the fall, like that we find within the flood, like this perversion, this sexual wickedness. Disgusting behavior. And what? God, he was patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. But there was a moment that his patience could no longer reside, that judgment was necessary for him to be just. And he rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the city. Do you know that we have a good idea now where Sodom and Gomorrah was located? Probably north of the Dead Sea. There's been some interesting, Justin could talk to you about it, some interesting archaeological discoveries. And it's all salt land, by the way, now. Nothing grows. It became barren, utterly fruitless. And they've discovered pottery dating back to this time period that shows the same type of radioactivity that we found in Hiroshima, Nagasaki. Like a nuclear bomb went off. Now, we don't have any records of nuclear explosions that far back, do we? Except for maybe this. And it wasn't a bomb that rained down from ground up. It came from the air. It was a radial detonation. And everything was singed from top down. Total annihilation. God. Hey, if you're a false teacher, be weary. If you are presenting a false Christ, a warping of who God takes that seriously. But as the church, this is why we should be careful. Now, in the midst of God's judgment, God does preserve the righteous, doesn't he? We see at the first example being Noah, but now we're introduced to Lot. And this is a very interesting, interesting passage of scripture. Let me give you just a quick flyby of Lot. Lot goes to Sodom. Lot ends up raising a family in Sodom. Lot ends up at the gates of Sodom, which means he is one of the elders, a ruler within Sodom. Within the Genesis account, there's nothing good painted about any of this. There's nothing good painted about Lot, except for the fact that Lot left with Abraham because he too believed in the promise, that he placed faith that God would provide a savior. Everything else in his life, apart from his faith, is a train wreck. To the point that he's in Sodom, he tries to protect the two angels. He offers his daughters instead. What a noble guy. The angels are like, strikes everyone with blindness. We need to get out of town. Lot tarries. They have to take him by hand and his daughters and his wife to get out of town. His wife looks back longingly and becomes a pillar of salt and is judged immediately. Story gets worse. Lot and his daughters get to the hills and they're thinking the whole world's been destroyed. So the two daughters get daddy drunk, sleep with him to have children. By the way, the children of those two are Ammon and Moab, the perpetual enemies of Israel. This is what comes from Lot. Now place that into context now with what we're told. God, he judges all this stuff, but God also delivered, note, righteous Lot. Excuse me? Note, he not only says righteous Lot here, he'll repeat it. For that righteous man, verse 8, and then halfway, his righteous soul. Like this word righteous becomes an adjective to Lot. Why? For his behavior? No. But for his faith in one thing. The promise of a savior. It's fascinating that when, you know, they say that the best commentary of the Old Testament is the New Testament. So like if you want to understand what's happening within the Old Testament, the best way to try to gain insight, like the deep things, is to look at maybe what the New Testament might say about that. So like you're reading about Melchizedek and you're like, that's weird. Well, go see if Melchizedek's in the New Testament. You'll find some information. Or like you're reading about, you know, Ishmael and Isaac and the son of promise and the son of the flesh. And you're like, this seems like it's a deeper thing that I'm reading. Well, go and see if there's anything about it in the New Testament. Yeah, Paul writes extensively about it. This is the flesh and the spirit, trusting God, trusting the flesh. It's deeper than what it just seems. Amazing. Samson in Hebrews 11 is placed in the hall of faith. Do you know all of the sin, all of the wicked, like all of the heroes of the faith, people that sinned and messed up and blew it. When you get to God's about the commentary of God of the Holy Spirit on their life, you'll find no mention of their sin or wickedness. Let's read how God evaluates Lot. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This is a totally different evaluation of Lot, isn't it? The way that this presents Lot is, yes, he was in Sodom. And yes, he was in the council of Sodom, and he was a ruler in Sodom. But what was going on in Sodom didn't sit well with his soul. That he was tormented by what he saw. He was grieved by what he saw. Now, even though God determined him to be a righteous man because of his faith in Jesus, and no matter how you might screw things up, the one thing you shouldn't is your faith in Jesus. Lot. Here's the deal. Lot lost a lot. For he was in the camp. He was vexed. He knew the truth. He knew the error. And he did nothing about it. He sat there. You know, he probably tried to use the rules and the laws of Sodom to try to morph society and try to see more righteousness, but it kept getting wicked and he was grieved by it. Have you ever felt that way in America? And yet the day came. Righteous Lot. Judgment. But God was faithful to remove from judgment the righteous. 2 Thessalonians, we're told that that's how God does it, that God never judges the righteous with the wicked when it comes to the big picture. The conclusion, again, verse 9, then the Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows what he's doing. And he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh. Now he's going to get back. He's describing the false teachers. They walk according to the flesh. They walk in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord. These men, these false teachers, you can identify them by their walk. They walk according to the flesh. They despise authority. They embrace uncleanness. They're self-willed, self-promoting. They abuse the flock of God. But these, verse 12, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil of these things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots, blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Tell us what you really think, Peter. You know, today, he's going to transition. We'll stop here. He'll transition to giving us an example of such a false teacher. And he's going to take us again back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. We're going to look at a really fascinating character by the name of Balaam. Balaam, such a weird, but a lot to be said of Balaam. And yet in describing these false teachers, guys, you know, it's listen to a lot of Bible studies on this passage, and it's like, and they keep, almost everyone kept kind of coming back to presenting the examples of who these people are. And I want to refrain from that because I think as we read through it, you know who they are. I think you see it. Like, we've seen a whole movement of popularity and celebrity. From the founder to the founder's son to all the tentacles that came from it. I mean, we have seen that the song sung from a hill. Was corrupt. And there was something deeply wrong. The reason that I want to be careful to throw stones is that we are all so capable of two things, deceiving and being deceived. We must be careful. We must be on guard who we allow to speak into our lives. I can't tell you how many times, I've been in ministry for a minute now, so I can say this. I can't tell you how many people I've sat down with that were on the path, that knew the truth, and they started coming with some really wackadoodle things, some weird things about Jesus, about the Trinity, about these things. And you're like, where? And you probe a little and you start finding out what books they're reading, what shows they're watching, and what teachers that they're putting in there, allowing to speak into their lives. And it becomes evident. Always judge what comes out of the mouth of a person with the truth of Scripture. It's right here. It's right in front of you. And not just a verse here or there, but a totality. You can take a verse and twist it to mean anything you want it to mean on its own. And you can warp it in all kinds of ways and twist it for your own intent and purposes. That's why it's important to teach the Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, with no frills, just presenting what God has to say. Challenges is we can't avoid topics. We have to work through hard truths. But there's no tickling ears. There's no placating to the masses. There's no saying things for popularity. We're probably the only church in Barrow County that talked about angels having sex with human daughters. Why? Because that doesn't seem very seeker-friendly, but it's true. Again, may you be on guard, for we can all be deceived, and we can all deceive. That's why it's so important to hold to the truth. Like, I love the name that Andy gave his daughter, Aletheia. It's the Greek word for truth. Absolute truth. There is an absolute truth. His name's Jesus. And he's not just the truth, but in him we find life and we find a way to live. He is the way and the truth and the life. And the reality is that no man can come to the Father but through him. So, Father, Lord, we just kind of let that settle in.